Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We are studying the Gospel of Matthew. We have come to the section on the Sermon on the Mount. And in this context of the Sermon on the Mount, we have traveled all the way through the Beatitudes. We have looked at the salt and light of the world. We have entered into a section in verses 21 through 48 where Jesus is giving illustrations of that righteousness which is required and that righteousness which we lack. And we've now come to this end of chapter 5. And I trust that if all things go as planned, we will end at the end of verse 48. We'll see how that works. Now, this is a very important message for us this morning, beloved. We're talking about a measurement kind of message. A measurement kind of message. I can recall when I was younger, and I was, I must have been 7th and 8th grade, and I remember wanting to always be measured against the wall. And I had these marks on the wall. Needless to say, they didn't go very high, as you know, and they didn't go high very fast. And so measurement was important to me when I was younger. Sometimes we measure ourselves by the accomplishments of others and that which we accomplish ourselves. And sometimes those accomplishments can be measured monetary ways, and other times by the measurement of status and rank, and still other times it's more a measurement in word that only you can explain, but that you find value in. This one really got to the core of the difference, though, this kind of measurement between a Pharisee and a disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, between a believer and an unbeliever. And all throughout here, we're seeing these benchmarks. We're seeing these lines of demarcation. This is, above this is believer, and below this is not. And commonly, of course, in our world, you would find people with their own types of measurements of goodness, of acceptability before God. The only measurement that counts is the one that he says counts. It's the one that he says can say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Now we fall, beloved, in the one of those two camps, Pharisee or disciple. Now what would be the greatest litmus test if we could test ourselves of that very thing, of that measurement? What would be it? Would it be commitment to coming to church? Would it be a commitment to reading your Bible? Would it be how much you put in the plate? You know, how much you put in the box, the tithe and all that? What would it be? The greatest litmus test that Scripture offers us, and Jesus tells us about this in Matthew 22, is love. Your love. Your love. Now, how can you measure your love? How do you do that? Most people today have their own measurements. All people do, really. Most of us would look to our circle of friends and say, "See, look at the love," right? And still others might point to the family and they would say, "Thicker than blood," right? There's love. And then still others might hold up their relationship to the church toward other believers, and they would say, "Oh, I serve people. I've gone to clean up, you know, days and, you know, done that type of stuff." But Jesus says none of those mark out the love of a genuine Christian, one who is born again. He said, "Well, wait a minute, doesn't it say to love one another in 1 John?" Yes. Now listen, but here in Matthew 5, Jesus defines what that love towards one another looks like. The test of our Christian identity is not how we treat our friends, our family, or our church, or other believers. Now listen, it is this. It is how we treat our enemies. That's the test. It is in how you respond to people that hate you, not the ones that love you. It's in how you respond to the people that talk about you, that ignore you, that treat you like dirt. Oh, they're out there. Campaign as you will, they still exist. What Jesus has done is gone straight to the top of the mountain peak of living, love, right? You measure a person by their love, and what you have here are two systems of love. And those are the only two systems that exist. And by the way, everybody has a system of love. Love is one of those universal things that everybody embraces. Verse 43, here is the world's system. It's the same system that the scribes and Pharisees have. He says this, Jesus does, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." In other words, there's a place to hate people, they say. There's a justification for it. There's a place where revenge is good, and it feels good, that system says. There's a place for hatred, for sides, for burning bridges, and so forth. And I pointed this out to you, but because our society, it's so pervasive in our society, I have to mention it again. How often have you read a story? How often have we seen maybe a dramatic theater production or movie, and we've said to ourselves, we need that guy to get revenge because he's been, you know, taken advantage of. We need him to come back and get a little bit, right, for himself. That is the scribes and Pharisees system. That's the first system. And then there's the second system. Verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." That's Jesus' system. What's he saying? Listen, love everyone the same way. Emphasize everyone and the word same. Love everybody. You say, "Well, I do love everybody." No, the same way. There's the key. Whether it be brother or betrayer, friend or foe, the easy ones or the enemies, you are to love everyone and to love them the same way. Let's give our attention then to this text here, verses 43 through 48. Let me read it once more out loud, and you read it quietly. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, we have so many examples of people that love the way the verse 44 speaks of, a love of your enemies. We showed you David last week, and you could point to so many in the Old Testament. One of my favorite to point to stands out as Moses. The reason is because sometimes your enemies aren't very far. Micah 7:6 says, "A man's enemies are the men of his own household." You know, try putting that one in your home, right? You know what I mean? It's a hallmark, right? A little, you know. "I've got my eye on you," you know, in your home. What does that mean, you know? I mean, that's the way it was for Moses, though. That's the way he, that was his existence constantly. I mean, here he starts out facing the Egyptians. And you remember his own Egyptian people chased him out because he started to love the Israelites. And they went after him, and here is Moses. Here he is, and he has, and there's great victory that he comes back, and there's great victory, and God's people are with him, and there's over 2 million of them, and God is powerfully helping them with victory after victory. And then the people complain, and finally you get to Numbers chapters 12 through 16, and you see unbelievable unrest, and there forms a coup. One of the very people that is against him is his own sister. Oh, it's all over the place for Moses. You get to the point where the Lord says, you know, to Dathan, I've had enough. And he opens up the ground and he swallows them up and everything. And these people, all of them are saying at this point to Moses, we will not follow you. We've drawn the line in the sand. We're not doing it anymore. How's Moses going to respond? Bitterness? Anger? Maybe he's going to take his ball and go home. You know what he did? He prayed to God on their behalf. So why did he do that? Because he loved them as a shepherd and as a father who loves his sons or daughters. He loved his enemies, even though they shared his own name. Probably, though, there is no greater example than Jesus in the New Testament. Every direction he turns, they hate him, of course, and even his own disciples eventually abandon him. They come back, of course, except for one. The Romans abused him, and they poured out their hatred on him, and the Jews spit on him, and they cried out, "Crucify him!" His family, you remember John 7, they wouldn't believe in him. And then later on, I think it's Matthew 12 and 13, they say, we're not, I mean, we want you to reconsider and stop this madness. We don't want you to do this anymore. But there's Jesus on the cross saying this, Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He loved his enemies. How about one more? One of the first super servants of the church, Stephen, Acts chapter 7. You know, they bring up a context. I mean, he preaches a message that makes a lot of Jews angry and they hate him. And how much do they hate him? In chapter 6, verse 9, it says they rose up against him. In chapter 6, verse 11, they secretly induce the crowd against him and they get them to lie about Stephen. In chapter 6, verse 12, they drag him away to the council. And there's humility with Stephen. In chapter 6, verse 13, they put forward false witnesses against him. After hearing a short sermon by Stephen in chapter 7, verse 54, here's how they reacted to the sermon. They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now, when your response to a sermon is to gnash your teeth, there's a little hatred going on, right? I don't quite like what I'm hearing, right? Never seen anybody quite do that here. So I don't know exactly what this experience would be. Not sure what I'd do. Probably just keep preaching, right? Stephen says, with all of this, he sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and that makes them do this in chapter 7, verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed upon him with one impulse, and they had driven him out of the city, and they began stoning him. And the sense of the stoning was that it just kept coming. It was almost like you had a group. You ever see this? And then the group just slowly gets larger and larger and larger and larger. That's the picture you have here. Everybody's saying, what's going on? What's going on? Oh, we're stoning Stephen. Oh, that guy? I don't even know him hardly, but let's go. I mean, remember like the LA riots? And so here you have a people rushing upon him, and this is a full, they're full of rage and severe hatred, and they're out of control. It was quite the scene. And there was a stoning process, by the way. What you would do is you would take the person and you would dump them off a 10-foot edge. So they would land 10 feet, probably breaking their legs, possibly breaking something as they were thrust to the ground that way. And then they would pick a huge stone. It was kind of a starter stone. And the idea of it was to aim it at the head. Crush the head, get him severely wounded so that he couldn't, get around or go anywhere. And then came the pelting of the other stones. Now that he's not going to go anywhere, you just start heaving him, chucking him at him. And they would do it one after the other until he was dead. Now this is hatred at a very high level, right? I mean, there's no court. There's no, let's try this guy. There's no, let's bring this guy before, a due process here of justice. Here's how he responded, though. Stephen is like the Lord Jesus. And so, verse 60, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Then he died. Last words. Now watch this. They hated him. He loved them so much that he loved their souls. You say, how do you know that? Because listen, Stephen didn't just say nice things to them and treat them with loving words. He asked for God to do something that is the greatest thing that he could do for them, to save their souls. Forgive them. Apply forgiveness. Wash their sins away by the forgiveness that comes through Christ. That's the only place there's forgiveness. Stephen knew that. Forgive them. Make them Christians. Make them followers of Christ. That's what he prayed for. To our knowledge, the Lord answered that prayer by saving just one. A guy by the name of Saul, who later became Paul. And he was responsible for bringing the gospel for the salvation of thousands. When your response to those who hate you is to pray for their souls and to love their souls, you are like Jesus the most, right? Now that's the kind of character that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5. Instead of hatred for enemies, there's love. Now let's get back into our passage here. Matthew chapter 5. The whole thing that Jesus is doing in this passage is the same thing in the other five before this. He's given five illustrations, and this is the sixth one. And they are all showing these guys the difference between righteousness that keeps you out of the kingdom and righteousness that gets you in. The sixth illustration of that is love. And it is not so much to show you necessarily, here's what you do. It's to show you, here's what you're supposed to do, but you don't do it, and therefore you fail, and therefore you need a Savior, right? Now we started a few weeks ago with point number one, the character of human love. And it says there, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the point here is to put before them the system that their teachers were giving. And that was a false system. And that system was human love. How does human love work? Well, human love falls short because it is self-protective. And we talked about that. Human love, the character of human love, is to protect the self. Human love falls short because of that. Its aim is to comfort the self. It's to keep it happy and preserved. And in that kind of system, you'll always narrow the group of people that you actually love. And everyone else then gets what? The leftovers. What's the leftover? Hate. There's only love and there's only hate. You know, we do that. We have those little, we're the ones that invent, you know. Okay, like, kind of like, dislike a little, hate. In Jesus' system, though, love, hate, and that's it. And so you have this, and that's really the human system, is that you have people, you have this group, and your group continues to narrow and narrow and narrow until you finally find the group that you can really love, and everybody else gets a shrug of the shoulder, which is just simply passive hate. And the reason is because people keep failing you, don't they? And so you keep just crossing people off your list. And that's how human love works. We saw point number two, the commandment behind biblical love there in verse 43 as well. When he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, that phrase, love your neighbor, really is scriptural. Now, they left off as yourself, didn't they? And then it says, and hate your enemy, and we showed you from a biblical standpoint that the Bible does not teach us to hate our enemies. Nowhere is that found. The Old Testament clearly taught that the neighbor that you are to love is the one who has a need. And we learned that, didn't we? Didn't matter if it was an enemy or not. You love that person. If they have a need, you love them. So therefore, the Bible really, the Old Testament really taught us to overlook the fact that that person's an enemy. The bigger issue is, do they have a need? And so the enemy is a neighbor, and that was the point. And so because the enemy is a neighbor, love him too, right? Now we get to the third point here, and this is Jesus' view of the Old Testament, and this is the one that matters. He has the words of eternal life, right? Now listen, and it's not that the Old Testament didn't matter, it's that he brings meaning to that Old Testament. He helps you see the Old Testament in color. Where it was black and white, now it's in color, right? And the point of this is that God's standard of love is so high and requires such a degree that you can't do it. But the point of this is to drive the people to see that they just can't love like this. God requires it, though, and they can't do it, so therefore what? You need a Savior. That's the point. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. And Jesus offers himself then as their Savior. So let's look at point number three, the caricature of divine love. The caricature of divine love. Now what is the picture then of divine love? What's the picture of it? Some of you right now who have electronic devices are going, okay, thesaurus or dictionary, caricature. How do you spell that, right? C-A-R-I-C-A-T-U-R-E, caricature. Now, how can God require it of us? If we are unable to do this very thing, how can he require it? Well, he has to make us new so we can love like this, right? It must be that. It must be his love through us, right? Now, what you have then, last here, is Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament. His view on what the Old Testament taught on love and hate and neighbors and enemies. And what you're going to see are five principles on divine love. Or as I put it in your notes, five guides to unleashing born-again love. Born-again love is a love like no other, right? It's a love where you really do love your enemies. Now remember what Jesus is doing here. He's correcting improper love. He's correcting what the scribes and Pharisees taught about love. And notice how high he raises the standard all the way to where the Old Testament was putting it, but those unbelievers never got that. See, five guides on how to handle enemies. I'll give them to you and then we'll break them down one by one. Love them, pray for them, reveal yourself to them, surpass them, and point them to God by your imitation. Now let's look at each one of those as we go along here, first of all, love them. Just love them. All right, verse 44. Here's the contrast. Jesus said, love your enemies. The Jews said, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. What about your neighbors? Jesus said, love your enemies. What about your neighbors? What's implied here then? Your neighbors included whom? Your enemies. See how he did that? They said, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. So therefore, he took the two and he combined them, therefore making all neighbors those whom you're to love and all enemies those whom are neighbors. Now, let me make one point about this guiding principle from this verse. Take a look at it here. It says, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, the verbs in Greek came with their own pronouns attached to the word. You didn't have to have an extra pronoun. They were already attached to the ending of the word in the Greek, okay? If you wanted to make an emphasis, what you would do in the Greek is you would attach a pronoun to the word that already had a pronoun to it. Double pronoun, right? The double pronoun wouldn't be like what we might say in English. If you wanted to translate it literally, it would sound like this. But I say to you, yes, I. See, in English, that's how we would do it because we would want to show there are two pronouns there. Or you could say it like this. I, Jesus, say to you. In other words, Jesus wanted to point to himself when telling them to love their enemies. I. Look at me. Look at my life. This man tells you love your enemies. Now, there are a couple of ways you could look at it. Maybe he's trying to tell them even perfect people are called to love their enemies, which he is. Or he is putting himself out before them as the supreme example, isn't he? And I believe that's more the idea. He himself is the example of how to do that. Why say it that way? Because he's saying, love your enemies like I love my enemies. Who would Jesus' enemies be at this point in time? Well, he's already made a trip down to Jerusalem where he kind of made some, he kicked the proverbial anthill down there, right? He made some enemies. He knows it's the scribes and Pharisees, the very people that he's saying you need to have a righteousness that's better, greater than theirs. He says, do it like I do it. Now, but this is rich, beloved. What Jesus is doing is putting himself right next to the law and saying, see, it's the same thing. The law and me. We are together. You see my life and you see the law. You see the law, you see me. We both define what love is like. And it's like this. Love your enemies like Jesus loved his. Now, how did Jesus love his enemies? Let me give you one answer among many that we could look at from Luke chapter 10. So if you want to turn there and look and see this answer in a very familiar text, starting in verse 25, this is the story about the Good Samaritan. It is just a story. It is a parable. It is not an actual real story that took place. But Jesus said it to get the point across about enemies. Now, with your finger there in Luke 10, let me just give you a little filler to get Luke 10. So follow the trail here. We're understanding Matthew 5 by turning to Luke 10, understanding Luke 10 by hearing something from John 4. All right. To get the idea about the enemies of the Jews, you have to start with a statement in John 4 and the woman at the well. Here was a Samaritan woman. And remember what she said after Jesus initiated a conversation with her, verse 9? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask what? Me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman. And then this helpful insight by the Apostle John, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, why I point that out is because what's fascinating to me, which will help you in Luke 10, is that Jesus never corrects her view of Jews and Samaritans. In fact, it's almost as though Jesus says, yeah, I know we're enemies. Later on in John 4:22, he tells this woman, we Jews are right and you Samaritans are wrong. Sure, I understand there's a breach between Jews and Samaritans. I didn't come to try to solve the problem of the Hatfields and the McCoys. What I came to do was point you to the point you to Christ and the need of a Savior, and that will solve the problem of the Hatfields and the McCoys and the Jews and the Samaritans and the Smiths and the Jones and all those people that don't like each other. Now, why I bring that up is this. Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, makes up a story of the Good Samaritan precisely, listen, because the Good Samaritan was an enemy. That's why he made it up. He didn't make up the story to try to tell you he's not an enemy. He says, I know he is one. Now, let's talk about how you deal with your enemies. Otherwise, we might become socialistic and go out there and say, well, we've got to take all enemies and make them nice people. And we got to obliterate all the lines out there. That's never a direction that Jesus tells anybody to go. He says, no, that's for people that are into social behavioral modification. What you need is a Savior. In Ephesians 2, he'll break down the barriers and the walls of enmity and hatred so that then you can get along with anybody. And therefore, there's no real need to preach messages against racism because you just preach Christ and you love all, don't you? All right. The point isn't that the Samaritans are not enemies and that we shouldn't recognize anyone as an enemy. The point is the very question that the man asks Jesus in Luke 29. He doesn't ask him, who is my enemy? He asks him, who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer is this. It's even your enemies. They are your neighbors and you are to love them. Say it a different way. The Samaritan guy in that story helps the Jew who is clearly in need. Jesus was saying, your neighbor is anyone who is in need, and if that be your enemy, then so be it. Now let's remind ourselves of the story. Verse 30, a man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Fascinating. Jerusalem was a mile separation from Jericho. They weren't that many miles apart. This way, but this way, you travel a mile down, okay? Very steep grade as you're going down. And so you have this long drop, 1 mile down, and some robbers meet him, and they beat him up, and they run away. And who is this guy? We don't know. We know he's a Jew. We just don't know what he is, who he is. Verse 31, so then we have a priest, and it says a priest by chance passes this guy. In other words, God ordains an opportunity. Here's a guy with a need. Hey, here's a priest. And priests were the symbol of a religious leader in that day. You've got a guy with a need. You've got a people who their life profile, their job profile is to take care of people with needs. Pretty good matchup here, right? But he just passes by. Then verse 32, a Levite, and that's a specific type of priest, one who worked in the temple with the sacrifices and helped people with relieving them of the burden of their sins. And he passes this guy by. And in verse 33, the Samaritan, here comes the enemy. He helps his enemy. And it says, notice what it says there. He feels compassion. Compassion. See, what's driving this man to have compassion? Well, it's probably because he was a good citizen. He was just so humane, right? No. That's why I shared that with you earlier. The woman at the well tells us, we don't have anything to do with each other. That is not how it normally works. They would not be humane. They, trust me, during that time, you didn't have behavioral rights going around. You didn't have very many people going, well, we just need to really be nice to one another and everything. They could care less about that type of stuff. They were clearly, this was clearly an enemy, and he feels compassion. And the fact that he feels compassion means there's something here that is absurd to the Jew. He would right at this point be thinking to himself, you're telling us, Jesus, a story that is what we would call fairy tale. Unrealistic. Come on. But he does. He cares for his wounds, right? And he takes them to an inn, and he pays for it all with no desire to be paid back. And again, this would just be absolute radical, so unrealistic. Who could be like this in a society where people were needing money to live? Why would you give that stuff away? It's absurd. Unless there's something radically transformed and different about this Samaritan that cannot be explained by anything they've ever seen up to that point. In fact, this guy says, you know what? Here's money. I'll take care of this guy and everything. I'll be back to check on the guy, and I'll bring more money for him next time if there's more that's needed. Again, why is he saying, why is he doing this? Well, he tells us compassion. Compassion for who? An enemy. And Jesus' point is clear. I know you think this is the most absurd story you've ever heard in your life. But that's what Christian love looks like. Love for your enemies. That's divine love. That's his type of love. And here you have this lawyer, and he's wanting to know, who deserves my love? That's what I want to know. Who is my neighbor? Who deserves my... I've got love to give, and I'll give it. But only to those I trust. Only to those I feel like are worthy of it. Love is such a precious thing to give. Why? You want to know why? Because it's really a giving of yourself, isn't it? That's what love is, giving of yourself. Test that definition with Ephesians 5. It is a giving of yourself. It's a self-sacrifice. And you're really saying, who deserves me? Jesus says who? Well, everybody does. Give them all of you. Give them all of you. Henry Scougal, writing in the 1600s, speaking on love, wrote this to a friend that he wasn't sure was a Christian. He says this, quote, perfect love is a kind of self-dereliction, a wandering out of ourselves. It is a kind of voluntary death wherein the lover dies to himself in all his own interests, nor thinking of them, nor caring for them anymore, and minding nothing but how he may please and gratify the party whom he loves. Thus, he is quite undone unless he meets with reciprocal affection. Now, hang on to that. The guy cares for the Samaritan, cares for the guy. Again, it's such a crazy story because it doesn't seem realistic according to the times. And here you have a person who's loving this way. He must have come to the end of himself to do that. What's the reciprocal affection, though? What's he going to get from that? Well, from a Jew. In other words, the death to the self is worth it because what is returned more than makes up for it. You say, how does that help me love my enemies? I'll show you in a moment. Listen to what Scougal goes on to say. Quote, "Nothing can be more clear than that the happiness of love depends on the return it meets with. And herein, the divine lover hath unspeakably the advantage. Having placed his affection on him, whose nature is love, whose goodness is as infinite as his being, whose mercy prevented us when we were his enemies, therefore cannot choose but embrace us when we are become his friends. It is utterly impossible that God should deny his love to a soul wholly devoted to him, and which desires nothing too much as to serve and please him. Love is all the tribute which we could pay him, and it is the sacrifice which he will not despise," end quote. Now, here's the point. And again, I believe this would have been clear in his point, Jesus' point in Luke 10. What's the man going to receive from the Jew? Well, the Jew would know nothing but his scorn. So why is the Samaritan doing this? Scougal says something that I believe is true and right. None of us love unless we are sure that the return is beneficial. None of us do. It's the reason why we get so scared to death. That moment where we're seeking to seek that woman's hand, you know, to court and then the date, or I mean, to court date and then to get married. I got to know that there's a good return here, right? There's going to be a yes, right? What's the return going to be? Clearly, that man must have had another type of return other than what the Jew would give him. There was a return. And you know what that return was? Just what Henry Scougal was. This is what Jesus was getting at. He was completely satisfied with God being the source of all of his love. And that's all he needed, was what the Lord could give to him back. In other words, a believer doesn't love his enemies because he will get something out of it from that enemy. There's nothing to get out of it, is there? I mean, you don't gain. And listen, neither does he. I mean, the lawyer in Luke 10 was wondering, who deserves my love? Jesus says, everyone, love all, especially your enemies. The person who deserves your love is the one who needs it. The world in that day was such a world of hate. Everyone had their groups, and everyone hated everyone else. And the lawyer was assuming hate, presuming enemies. We all have them, he was saying. So why waste my love on a person who can't help me and in whom there really is no return for it? And you know, beloved, our day is not so much different, is it? So much hate, so many enemies, so many bridges that have been burnt all over the place. You say, how so-and-so? I don't really talk to him anymore. Well, what happened? Well, he kind of said this and said that, did this and did that. You know how things go. So many bridges that have been burnt. Jesus is saying, you're not to spend your life trying to figure out who your neighbor is. That is, who is deserving of your love. Be a neighbor to everyone, and you'll be okay. That's the point. Now, it's interesting, when you think about love in the Greek, there's lots of words for love. Eros is the word, romantic love. Storge is family love. Delphos is a brotherly type of love. Philia is friendship love. None of those words are used here. In other words, Jesus is not saying, well, you got to romance the enemy, right? That would be a little bit crazy, right? He's not saying you have to treat them like family. He's not saying that either. He's not saying you have to be brotherly to them. And he's not saying that you even have to like them. Get that? You say, well, that's good because there's a lot of people I don't like. Hey, look, I get it. There's a lot of people I don't either because honestly, I don't like what they do. I don't like their sin. And therefore, it makes me not like them. But listen, you know what? Instead, he uses the word agapao, which is to love in such a way where you seek their highest good and meet their need with no respect to yourself. Agapao type love completely takes you out of the picture. That's the idea. It's not an emotional love. It's not the feelings that Jesus is talking about here. It's all action. It's all will. It's a 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. Imagine being like that to your enemies. And it really is that. The scripture talks about love in terms of what it does. And 1 Corinthians 13 is no different there. Verse 4, love is patient. That's needed for enemies, right? Be patient with them. Love is kind. Again, they hate you, you help them. Love is not jealous. The idea is competitive. You know what? You can enjoy their success. The success of an enemy. Yeah. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. How tempting it is to elevate yourself over your enemy. To put your chest out, right? Love isn't self-centered. It can actually enjoy the success of an enemy. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. ESV says it isn't rude. Another temptation towards an enemy to be rude to him or her, right? And your justification is what? Did you see what they did to me? They deserve it, right? Love does not seek its own. It doesn't fight for rights. Love isn't provoked, right? It isn't irritated by an enemy. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Listen, the enemies will wrong you. You're not counting. That's the point, right? Always forgives. That's the idea. Always forgives. Always forgives. There's no saturation there, level. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in a righteousness. Oh, how easy it could be to enjoy an enemy falling down, right? His failures. Love doesn't let him do that. Verse 6, love rejoices with the truth. Always focuses on true things about that person. Positive things. Can you find something positive? Find it. Find it. That's what he's saying. And then the clincher, verse 7, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, and then verse 8, never fails. It covers their failures, doesn't allow suspicions, thinks the best of that person. You say, that's tough, just loving my spouse that way, let alone an enemy. Sometimes they can be both. But make no mistake, our Lord Jesus says, you and I are to love our enemies that way. Now, if you're like me, you're saying, Pastor, this is out of this world. This is seriously a kind of love that is rare. Who is this type of person? You're saying to yourself, this is impossible. And that's why I included the Scougal statement. You can't rely on the affection that will be returned by the enemy, that enemy, to be the fuel for your love for him or her. And you don't have that resource in you. And the point that he's getting at here is that nobody does. Jesus' point here is that if you don't love like that, then guess what you need? A Savior. See? Like Romans 5:5 says, where it says the Holy Spirit was poured into your hearts in love at salvation. If you have the Savior and His forgiveness, you can love like that. You can. All right, let's look at the second one here. Secondly, strategy here for unleashing born-again love to an enemy, pray for them. Pray for them. Verse 44, what you're going to see is that Jesus moves up higher and higher this mountain of born again love. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Someone hates you. Someone does evil to you. They make it clear that they are your enemy. What's your action? You pray for them. You go to God on behalf of their soul. Now, I want you to see something here. And I'm going to show you here in a moment. But, beloved, can I just say, you live for Christ. You live out what the Bible says. You focus on holiness and purity, and then you proclaim that salvation is found only in Christ, and you will be hated. You're going to gain enemies. It's going to happen. I'll never forget somebody telling me in a very hateful way, "Can't stand the way you preach. You actually expect people to obey when you preach." What do you do for a person like that? Pray for them. Well, I do. I expect you to obey. Me too, you know. I'm the recipient of the same preaching. You could be thankful. You only get to hear the preaching for, you know, a little bit of a day. I'm hearing this all week long. Sermon. Come screaming at me. Be this person, Mike. Who wants to be told that they're a sinner? You know, you tell a person they're a sinner, I mean, you will get enemies. What do you do with them? You know what you do? You pray for them. As another person has said, many are persecuted for all sorts of reasons, but religious persecution is the fiercest. It's true. And read about the supposed holy wars, the Crusades. There were people joining the Christian army that had nothing to do with Christianity. Why? Because it gave them an avenue to vent their hate. But do you know what they need your prayers for? They need prayers for their salvation. And I believe that Jesus is talking about here, not just praying general prayers for their general goodness, but I believe he's talking about praying actually specifically for their salvation. Pray for them. What's the greatest good, the best kind of help they can get? Salvation from their sins, rescue from hell. This is 1 Timothy 2. Pray for all men, especially those in authority over the land, because, listen to this, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for them. You know, it's hard to hate a person you're praying for, isn't it? And I think that's the point here. Prayer is a unique way of connecting with their souls. And as one said, prayer begins to wash the soul of all bitterness when you ask God to be merciful to that person. So there's a second strategy. Let me give you a third one here. Reveal to them. Now, let me just say it this way. I think I probably should have added some stuff here. Reveal yourself to them. Reveal your sonship to them. Is the idea. Now, what are you revealing to them? Look at it. You're showing them your sonship. Verse 45. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, understand something. Jesus isn't, he's not saying you need to do all of this and love your enemies so you can become a Christian. He's not saying that. Ephesians 2 is very clear. Salvation is by faith in Christ. It is not by works. You can't do something and then earn your salvation. But you can manifest it, can't you? You can reveal your salvation, can't you? And that's what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is, be this way because it will be evidence of who you are. This was so helpful looking at different commentators on this, and they all said the same thing. Love your enemies because it will show you are a son of your Father. It will show you are his seed. You are his child. Notice that phrase, who is in heaven. In other words, it will show that you're heavenly. I like that. You don't belong to this earth. You have a supernatural part to you, a divine part to you. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Watch how John defines righteousness. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Loving your brother demonstrates what kind of son you are. You say, but it says brother, not enemy. Well, verses 11 through 12 make it clear that our love is not to be like Cain. And then verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Therefore, he's talking about when he says loving your brother, the point is that the term brother here expands to the whole world. It's like how Jesus uses neighbor in Luke 10. He says, love everybody. 2 Peter 1:4 says all believers are partakers of the divine nature, and that means that we are like our new father. We share a nature like his, divine, spiritual, godly, holy. Why? Like father, like son, right? Like father, like son. You know, it's not just the looks that give away your children. People say, oh, that's something that I've heard mom or dad say. They even laugh like mom or dad, or they just talk like mom or dad. That's the same with us as believers. What's God's relationship like to his enemies? Love and mercy and grace. He just does God really love everybody? Look at verse 45. Here's evidence. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. How does God manifest his love to unbelievers? Well, he makes the sun come out. Technically, this is, he's not, by the way, trying to make a scientific statement here. I mean, he understands, our Lord understands, he made the sun, right? He knows that we're going around the sun and it's not the other way around. But, you know, it's just picturesque. It's metaphorical here. I'm trying to give it the picture here. The sun coming out, and that sun is pleasurable. Well, let me say it this way. It's practical. It makes things grow and people get food from it, right? It's pleasurable. It makes for beauty and warmth, and it's for all, for both believer and unbeliever. And so they get this practical side of it, and they get this beauty and this pleasurable side of it. And it's for everybody that way. God shows no partiality in his love that way. You know what theologians call this? Common grace, right? This is common grace. Psalm 145, verse 15. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. The sun and the rain are for all. How many illustrations do we have where God has been gracious in the Old Testament to even those that are not his people? You remember Ishmael? Or how about disobedient servants like Jonah? Remember that? He caused that plant to be shade over him, and Jonah was sulking in his little deal there. Yeah, I mean, he loves everyone. But I'll tell you what, the believer has a special love from the Lord that he has entered into because he knows the love of God which was shed, what? Abroad for him. Let's look at the fourth one here, these last two. Fourth strategy, surpass them. Surpass them. Verses 46 to 47. Now this one might surprise you. Your love has to surpass the way the world loves. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Now let's stop here for a moment. Now this is a very low and base kind of love. Everyone loves like this. I mean, this is how it works with children. You know, you love people that love you. And you don't love if you can't see the reward first, right? You love people that love you. It's the way it is with children, and grown-ups kind of grow up that way if they don't turn to Christ. I mean, and even it's a struggle even living as a Christian, not living that way. Once you've had your back scratched, it's easier to scratch the other, isn't it? Jesus says tax collectors love like that. So that's no big deal. That kind of love is no big deal, he says. That's not virtuous. See, who are these tax gatherers? Well, they were really the slimy people of the Bible. They were traitors. Oh, they were Jews hired by the Roman government to extract taxes from their own people. Any surplus from the people would go directly into their own pockets. And so these guys were, you know, I mean, they the Romans knew they were using him, but the Jews knew that they were faking and had something in their pocket, up their sleeve, and there was nothing they could do about it. Any surplus from the people who go directly there. And it's interesting that even Jesus recognizes their defiled character in Matthew 18:17, when he says, treat the person who is not repentant like a tax gatherer or a Gentile. He recognized that this was a very defiled character. And so those kinds of people, though they are scum, Jesus' point is, even they know how to love. Even they can love to a certain low level. Who do they love? You know who people like tax gatherers love? They love people in their own group. You know, it's really fascinating. Ever studied gangs or mafia or mobsters or even average criminals? See, I've never had a reason to. Sorry. I mean, well, I got Sicilian in my blood, so I can't help it. But I will say this. Even in gangsters, even in mobsters, one of the great attractions to criminal gangs is a common bond that they have with one another and that they love each other. And they love the person in the group. And outside of the group, it's hate for everybody else. But within the group, they care for you and they're going to take care of you. That's very much a you scratch my back, I scratch yours. It's a family-like atmosphere within the group. In fact, actually, there are studies that show that criminals commit crimes to get back at the jail because that's their group. Hey, look, it's if you've grown up without any type of family love whatsoever, and you experience just a little bit of that there, you might think differently too. That doesn't make it virtuous. It just makes it true. What actually happens. We stick together is often the motto. Lots of love there. And Jesus says, that's the kind of love you have naturally. A believer must go past that. Verse 47, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? How are you different than others, Jesus says. I mean, in other words, a Christian's love is different than the world's. If your love is no different, you have reason to be alarmed. A Christian is defined as one whose love goes that surpasses this base type of love. You know, it's interesting. The term greet is an affectionate term. There are a lot of unbelievers I know that will give me a hug. Just recently, just this last week, a guy came up to me. Hey, you know, he even called me brother. You know, I think, wow, that's kind of. I'm used to hearing believers call me brothers. He's come and said, I guess there's some affection there. He gave me a hug and everything. And I received, you know, I gave it back. Gave a little hug, you know, and all that. The world has their affection. He says that. Back then, by the way, it was a kiss on the cheek. There are some things that have gotten a little better, I think, you know. I like hugs. A little better, you know. I mean, I don't know, you know, I'm just... I suppose if I were in France or somebody like that, I might be all right with a little kiss on the cheek, but there you go. All right. Good for them, right? You know something? That's not a sign of Christian love of redemption. You say, what does the Bible say? Greet one with a holy kiss. Yeah, it does, but it's more than that, right? A believer goes beyond that. Now, understand something here at this point. Jesus is telling the scribes and Pharisees, you are no different than a tax collector, no different than a gangster or mobster. J. Oswald Saunders says it differently, says it very well. He says, quote, the master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of supernatural, end quote. In other words, he says, our love cannot be explained. How often I've thought to myself, every Lord's Day, every flock time, I am with the best friends that I have in the entire world, whom I consider to be most family-like. But I'll tell you, it's not because we share a lot of things in common from the standpoint of hobbies and interests that way. We're a very uncommon people thrown together. And it's because this type of love is way higher and infinitely greater than this other base type of love. I love the people that are in my group because they like the same music as I do. And they like the same such and such as I do. They read the same books as I do. Low level of love. Very low. Love your enemies. That's higher, right? One last one. And this is the top of the mountain peak. Number five, point them to God. Point them to God. This is an imitation. You're going to point them to God by how you imitate him. Jesus says, therefore, here's my conclusion on love. It's not only a conclusion on love, but it's a conclusion on the whole sermon up to this very point, especially on these six illustrations on acceptable righteousness. Here's a mountain peak statement on Christian love. Jesus says, you are to be perfect. How's that? By the way, this is quoted in Deuteronomy 18:13. Write that there on your side somewhere. In Leviticus 19:2, he's combining two Old Testament passages which say you're to be blameless. You say, but can't that be translated mature, that word perfect? Well, it can, but here I believe the best translation is perfect. You say, how perfect? Well, what's he say? As? Well, you know, if you do say mature, let's just say that it doesn't help. Because you're to be as mature as your Heavenly Father is, right? All right, well, that doesn't really help me because that's the highest of maturity, right? So that you might as well just say perfect. Your love for others is to be like God's love for others. In that, you say, in what way? In a perfect way. You say, that's impossible. That standard's too high. Now, why do I say that this point is point them to God? Listen. Because your love is to imitate God's love, and that kind of life is to point them to God as the Savior, to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. How? Let me end with this here. I'm going to show you from Matthew 19:23. And then I'm going to make a connection that I believe is a fitting end. This is a passage about the rich young ruler, and he was rejected by Jesus, and Jesus didn't grant this guy salvation, and that left the disciples wondering, well, who could be saved? I mean, God saves rich people, right? That was their thinking. And the reason why is because rich people have all the ability to get all kinds of stuff, and they could probably purchase all kinds of animals that they could sacrifice for their sins and therefore be the most holy and righteous people. So Jesus says this, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard? Verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's impossible, isn't it, for a camel? Here you have a needle, and my finger's just a little bigger than I'm using the crooked finger. I know, everybody tells me, don't use the crooked one. All right, so here you have an eye of a needle, and you've got a camel, all right? And it's not going to make it, right? Some of you say, well, isn't the camel the little opening in the sidewalk? No, there's no historical backing for that at all. It's literally a needle and a camel. Now, the disciples get the point. Is Jesus trying to make a statement about rich people and the ills of getting rich? No. Listen. What Jesus was saying was that it's impossible for any man to be saved. The disciples, astonished, asked, who can be saved then? Here's Jesus' answer. With men, this is what? Impossible. In other words, translation, with interpretation, with men, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's what he's saying in verse 48. He wanted them to all to feel, to say and feel that statement of Matthew 19 here in verse 48. Jesus says, be perfect. God accepts only a perfect love, a kind that loves enemies, and that's the only kind that will love the enemies. Here's the proper response to that kind of message. Well, then who can be saved? If that's the standard, we're all flunkies, aren't we? John MacArthur, I believe, summed up this point well when he said this, quote, "A Christian is not someone who keeps the Sermon on the Mount. A Christian is somebody who knows he can't and comes to Jesus Christ for forgiveness for the sin of falling short and receives from Christ the forgiveness and the power to be able to live these principles." End quote. That's what's going on. Your life, especially your love, is to point them to God, who is a Savior, who's provided a Savior in Jesus Christ, and they're able to see that because you love even them who are an enemy, right? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this message, Lord. What a hard message to hear. Father, we fall short. And I pray to your Lord for any believer here. If you're a believer and you're sitting here and you're thinking through, what does this have to do with me and where am I at? And I pray, oh Lord, that you would help them to let this be a reminder of how they are to love others. Let this be a reminder to me of how I'm to love others. Lord, let us not be sustained by the return that other people give when we love them, but the return that we have in Christ. And Lord, I do pray for those that are unbelieving. If there be any unbelievers here this morning, Lord, for those that are here, I pray, cause them to turn to Christ for your, to gain a perfection, to gain your perfection, Lord. Do this so you can finally free them to love others, to love their enemies. And I pray, Lord, you would make us a church that is radically marked by a love of each other, and in particular, a love of our enemies. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.